Good morning. I'm Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is Joshua 9, verses 1 through 16 and 22 to 27. This is God's word. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, 'Why did you deceive us, saying, We are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God.' They answered Joshua, 'Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it.' So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day in the place that he should choose."
Thank you, Lois. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. My name is David Springer, and I serve as one of the pastors here at Trinity. And if you're new to Trinity, or maybe new to this series, we've been walking through a series in the book of Joshua, and we're in chapter 9 this morning. Next week, we're actually going to fast forward all the way to the end of Joshua, and then the following week, we are going to jump back into our series in the book of John. And so this series in Joshua is kind of coming to a close, but I want to remind you what this book of Joshua really is all about. It's about God fulfilling his promise to give Israel the promised land. You know, if you recall, the Israelites had been in Egypt for 400 years. They had been in slavery. God delivers them out of Egypt, and then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then finally, Moses passes on kind of the torch of leadership to Joshua, and Joshua's tasked with the responsibility of leading the people into the promised land. The only problem is that there's a lot of other people that live in the promised land. And so what Joshua really is all about is these conquests where Israel is moving into the land and they're taking over town after town and city after city like Jericho and Ai. And so we get to chapter 9, and one of the interesting things about this chapter is that this chapter really doesn't have to do with a battle. So many of the chapters in Joshua do, but this doesn't have to do with a battle at all. But I think it's an important chapter for this reason. Today's chapter is going to demonstrate that Israel's greatest threat isn't a military threat or the enemy's strength, but it really is about spiritual independence from God. So it's not about their weakness or the enemy's strength. It's really about whether they're depending on the Lord. And I think about ourselves, you know, when we think about this story, isn't that true for us? That so often our greatest threat, it's really not about our weakness. It's really not about the strength of the enemy or opposition out there. It has to do with, are we dependent on the Lord and looking to Him for strength? So there's a lot in this passage for us to unpack this morning, and so we're going to dive in. But I want to begin by asking this question. Can you think of a time when you were deceived or tricked, duped into something? You know, I think about so often in life that happens. Like when you go to the grocery store and you go to buy a bag of chips and you think like, oh, that's a big bag of chips. And then you open it up and you're like, where did all the chips go? It's like a third of the way full. Or I was thinking about just little examples of deception in our lives. How about Kohl's cash? If any of you have shopped at Kohl's before, Kohl's cash, like it's you know, straight from the devil, because it looks shiny and it looks good. It's like, oh, that looks like money. But then you actually read the fine print and you realize that, like, wait, there's this 48-hour window of time in 3 weeks that I can actually use it, and there's all sorts of things that it can't be used for. And so there's got to be millions and millions of Kohl's cash left unused. At least I've been duped by it. You know, I was talking to my kids and asking them this question. When was the last time you were deceived or tricked? And my 8-year-old and my 6-year-old boys were answering. And what was funny is my 8-year-old immediately said, oh, I remember when I told Luke that if he did this thing, I would give him all my money. And he did it, and I didn't give him any of the money. And then my 6-year-old, you know, what was funny is they didn't actually tell stories of when they had been duped. They started telling stories of when they had deceived others. And I share that because I think that's so true when we think about the human condition. The reality is that all of us have been deceived, but we're all guilty of deceiving others as well. And so I think today's passage is really relevant to us because it talks about this idea of deception and the Israelites getting deceived by the Gibeonites. So if you're following along in your worship folder, we're going to talk about three things this morning. We're going to first talk about the Gibeonite deception. Then we're going to talk about this gap in discernment that the Israelites had. And then lastly, we're going to see this beautiful picture of this gracious deliverance that Joshua ends up and the Lord ends up providing for the Gibeonites. So let's start first by talking about this Gibeonite deception. You know, we read this and Lois read it, but I want to reread it for us. The chapter opens by saying this starting in verse 1, as soon as the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended. You see, what was happening here is that God's people were moving into the land, and there were different reactions to this reality. Some of the tribes or some of these groups gathered together, and they basically said, we've got to fight and resist against the Israelites as they move into the land. And the Gibeonites come up with a different strategy. They decide, let's come up with this plan to deceive the Israelites. Let's convince them that we're from this far off land, that we've traveled a long way, and that we want to enter into like a peace treaty, a covenant with these people. And so they develop this plan of deception. They're like, hey, let's make it look like we're from a far off land. So let's get worn out clothes, let's get worn out wineskins, let's go all out. And what's interesting is that when they come to the men of Israel and they present themselves, the men of Israel are skeptical at first. They're like, wait a minute. The leaders say, what if you actually live near us? We can't make a covenant with you. You know, we're supposed to wipe out all the people in the land. That's what we've been tasked to do. That's what our responsibility is. So we can't come into some kind of agreement with you. And the Gibeonites, though, they're ready. They've got a plan A and they've got a plan B. The plan A is basically look like we're from a far off land and try to come in as equals. And plan B is if they don't buy it, then let's tell them a more outlandish version of the story. And so they have this speech prepared. And so if you move forward in the passage, starting in verse 8, they say this to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, who live in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they've burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.'" This is really crafty and deceptive. And I think there's a few things that are worth mentioning about this. One of the things that they say is three times they say, "We are your servants. We're your servants." And part of that was they were sort of acknowledging, okay, we couldn't get in as equals. Now we've got to figure out another way in. And maybe the best way to do that is to offer to be servants to the Israelites. So that's one of the things that they say, and they say it over and over and over again. You can hear that sounding good to the Israelites. Oh, we can have these guys as our servants. That sounds like a good idea. Then they flatter them by saying, "We've come because of the name of the Lord." And they kind of go on and on about, "We've heard the Lord doing all these amazing works, and he's done this, and he's provided for you, and so we need to enter into a covenant with you." And they flatter them. You know, I don't know if you've had this experience, but when someone starts to talk about spiritual things or God, you sort of soften to the idea of like, oh, that sounds really great. Like, have you ever been watching a sporting event, and at the end of the event, the game ends, and they interview the player, and the player's like, "Yeah, I just want to thank the Lord for what happened today on the field." And sometimes, look, that might be completely genuine. But I know for me, when I hear that, I'm immediately like, oh, wow, they must be a Christian. Like, they must believe all the things that I believe because they're invoking the name of the Lord. And I think that's part of what happens here is that they invoke the name of the Lord, and the Israelites are like, oh, wow, they must believe in some of the same things that we believe in. And then lastly, the other thing that they do that's deceptive is they withhold information. We're told earlier in the passage that they had heard about the battle in Jericho and the battle in Ai. And yet, when they share this story and this narrative, they leave out those battles. And most scholars believe that the reason that they leave out those battles is because it would have revealed that they were from close by. So part of what they were trying to do was to say, we've heard about these things that have happened years and years and years ago because we live in a far off distant land, but then they totally leave out the most recent events. They're being deceptive and manipulative. And you can imagine the Israelites, as they're hearing them go on, they're starting to warm up to them. Oh, this sounds pretty legitimate. I mean, look, they look like they're a mess. They're offering to be our servants. They seem to be pretty okay with our God. Why don't we just kind of get into a covenant relationship with them? This sounds like a win for us. You know, I want to stop here and I want to talk a little bit about deception because There's a lot for us to consider when we think about deception and the role that deception plays in our own lives. One of the things is that deception has been around since the garden. Satan is known as the deceiver, and he's been in the business of lying and manipulating and deceiving from the beginning. You know, our word for deception comes from the Latin word, and it means this. It means to take away or to capture by trickery. Satan's strategy is to take us away from Christ. It's to lead us astray. And he uses a number of different strategies to deceive us. And we see a couple of them here in this passage. One of them is that deception is often connected to appearance. So much of the Gibeonite strategy was about appearance. Let's look a certain way so that they believe us. Think about Satan's strategy. He masquerades as an angel of light. It's not that Satan just speaks lies. He even is a lie in terms of how he presents himself. Last week, Brown talked about Achan in chapter 7. And if you weren't here last week, essentially, Achan takes a number of things from the spoils of war, and he is dishonest and deceives. And what's interesting is that when they go to Achan and they say, "What happened here?" And he shares kind of the story of what happens. Listen to what he says. "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and the 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them." I mean, Achan's acknowledging, "I saw the beauty of all of that, those treasures, and I was like, I got to have them." And so there's something about appearance that entices us. Achan was deceived by appearance, and it led to destruction. I think this wasn't just a problem for Achan, and it wasn't just a problem for the Israelites. We live in a consumeristic culture that sells appearance. You know, put this on your head, your hair will grow miraculously. Put this on your face and your wrinkles will go away. Put this in your body, it might help you lose weight. And look, I'm not against beauty products as a whole, but I think it's important to recognize that there's a lot of ads that are selling the appearance, and they're promising some things that the world is wanting us to believe. I think the underlying promise that advertising agencies are often telling us is that if you look better, your life is going to be better. And I think that's connected to my value and my worth must somehow be connected to my appearance. And therefore, if you go a step further, what's external matters more than what's internal. Now here's the thing. I think if I polled this room and I said, how many of you believe that what's external is more important than what's internal? I think none of you would raise your hands. You'd all say, no, we know that what's internal really matters. But I think we need to be honest about the way that we actually live our lives. Do we actually make decisions that line up with that reality, that we believe what's internal really matters more? You know, I want to take a second to just talk to middle schoolers and high schoolers for a minute. If you're here and you're in our youth ministry, I think this is really challenging. Like when I think back to my own experience in middle school and high school, there's such a temptation to believe that appearance means everything. And so you can judge others and you can judge yourself based on appearance. And you can make all sorts of decisions in school about who you're going to spend time with, who you're going to engage with. Are you going to be with that crowd? Are you going to sit at that table? And so many of those decisions are about appearance. And I just want to encourage you, that's a lie from the enemy. The older you get, the more that you're going to realize that what really matters is not what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. And so I just want to encourage you that you might be the most mature middle schooler or the most mature high schooler if you can learn that truth, that what really matters is what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. And I'll say this to you, you know, I know I'm not just picking on the middle schoolers and high schoolers. Think about this. Those of you who are middle-aged, I turned 40 this year. I'm moving into kind of the middle-aged category. It's an easy opportunity for us to kind of be like, man, I'm getting older. Like, I'm losing my hair, I'm getting older, my body's changing, and to think that appearance means everything. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, how much does appearance matter to the way that we live our lives? The second thing that we see about deception is that deception often sounds appealing. What the Gibeonites said, it had to have sounded appealing to the Israelites. We get to expand our territory. Think about it, they came from this, in their mind, they came from this far off land. We get to take over a new territory, and we get to have servants at the same time. Like, why would we not move forward and accept this deal? And Satan's strategy, it's typically not about tempting us with something that's blatantly contradictory to God's word. It's usually just a subtle thing that sounds really appealing. Satan doesn't say typically, hey, you should go out tonight and you should get hammered and drink way too much. What Satan says is something a lot more subtle like this. Hey, just one more drink. It's not a big deal. Or it's been a long day. You deserve this. It's often those subtle lies that sound appealing. Now, here's the reality. Not only are we susceptible to being deceived, but I think if we're honest, like I said earlier, we've all been guilty of deceiving others, of withholding information, of not sharing how we're really doing and projecting a certain image. You know, when we present a certain version of ourselves, it's a form of deception. Like, oh, I've got it all together. I've got it all figured out. I know how to be a parent. I know how to do these things. And I think this is one of the reasons that social media is so dangerous. Because we often are giving and getting the shiniest version of people's lives. Like, it's everyone's putting their best foot forward, most of the time at least. You know, when you think about all the scrolling that we do, does it make us feel better about ourselves or worse about ourselves? I mean, I think most of the time it shows us all the things that we don't have and all the things that we wish we did have. And there's literally an algorithm that's trying to do that. It's trying to deceive us. You know, a recent study, I thought this was fascinating, a recent study shows that 80% of our scrolling is upward, which means we're seeing people that are prettier than us, people that are smarter than us, people that are more that athletic than us. And so what happens when we see all those people? We're like, man, I don't really feel that good about myself. I'm not saying here that all social media is deceptive and all of it's bad, but I do think we need to be honest about the subtle lies that our culture is speaking to us. We need to be honest about the fact that we're all both guilty of being deceptive and susceptible to being deceived. And this is really why we need Jesus. You know, I love that Jesus tells us in John that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus is truthful and he is honest, and so we can trust him and look to him. So now that we've talked a little bit about deception, I want to talk about our second point, this gap in discernment. You know, I mentioned that the Israelites are skeptical at first. They're kind of like, wait a minute, are you sure you're not from somewhere locally and that we're not supposed to enter into a relationship and a covenant with you? But verse 14, if you have your Bible open or you have the passage in your worship folder, verse 14, you could underline it or circle it. It really is the pivotal verse in this chapter. And it says this, "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." Just think about in our own lives how often that pattern can happen. We take something and we don't ask. And I think when you think about this pattern, it really goes back to the garden. Adam and Eve, what was the first sin? They took something and they didn't ask. They didn't consult with the Lord. Think about how differently the garden would have gone if Adam and Eve had said, wait a minute, we need to go consult with God first and have a little conversation with him to figure out if this is a good idea or not. I think it would have been a game changer for them. And it's not just Adam and Eve, but think about Esau. Esau took, if you know that Old Testament story, he took the stew from Jacob and he didn't ask. King David took Bathsheba and he didn't consult with someone else. A momentary lapse in judgment can lead to all sorts of consequences. And I think this is convicting. It should be convicting for us because I think at some level we're all guilty of doing this. We take something and we don't ask. We take something that doesn't belong to us. We take something that maybe we need to think about, is this actually going to be good for us? And we don't consult others. You know, Joshua and the leaders of the congregation, they move forward and they make this peace treaty and establish this covenant. And how long, I don't know if you caught this, how long do they get to celebrate the good news? 3 days. That's it. 3 days. They're like, great, this sounds awesome. And 3 days later, we're told in verse 16, at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors and that they lived among them. This is like people coming from out of town and you think they're coming from Michigan and you find out they're from Mulberry. And it's like, wait a minute, you said you were coming from all the way up north, and the reality is you're just from down the road. And so they're duped, and the Israelites find themselves in trouble. And we're told that the congregation, they murmur against the leaders. They're like, you've led us astray. You've led us into a bad situation. And discernment is a big deal. You know, if you guys remember in 1 Kings, Solomon is granted something from the Lord, and he asks the Lord for discernment. It says this in 1 Kings 3:9, give your servant, this is Solomon asking this, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. Discernment is a big deal. Like, it was the best thing that Solomon could have asked for, and I think it's an important thing for us. But the reality is there are barriers to discernment. There were barriers for the Israelites. There are barriers for us. A couple of them are, one of them is immediate gratification. So often when we think about discernment, we throw discernment out the window because we want something immediately. And that's what the Israelites were doing in this passage. The Gibeonites didn't say, hey, take your time and make a decision. The Gibeonites said, hey, we want to enter into a peace treaty. Give us your decision. And so the Israelites make a hasty decision and move forward. You know, I think about so often we make poor decisions when we make decisions in haste because we think, oh, we got to make a decision right now. And how often would we make better decisions if we just slowed down and thought more about them and consulted other people? The other barrier to discernment isn't just immediate gratification, it's independence from God. Somehow the Israelites forgot to seek the counsel of the Lord, and it came back to bite them. And I think about life, how many decisions we make, how many decisions do we make, and we don't seek the Lord. We just move right on to, that sounds like a good idea, I'm going to make that decision. Well, I don't see anything major going on, so I'm going to make that decision. When was the last time that you stopped personally, or maybe even as your family, and just said, hey, we got a big decision we got to make as a family. We're going to take some time, a season, to pray and to seek the Lord and to slow down and to involve Him. You know, I want to give you just a few practical ways to pursue discernment. And in doing that, it's going to help you prevent deception. And these aren't going to be revolutionary. It's not going to be something that's going to shock you. But I think they're things that we so easily forget to do. One of them is to pray. This was really the primary sin that the Israelites committed here was prayerlessness. They didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. And I love what James tells us in James 1. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, look, you're gonna lack wisdom at some point in your life, probably daily. But when you lack wisdom, what do? Ask God who gives generously. God wants to give us wisdom. He wants to share with us His word and His ways. The second thing that we can do is not just pray, but to seek counsel. We need people in our lives who can point us to truth. You know, how often would we make different decisions if we slowed down and said, you know what, I probably should ask a few people about this before I move forward and make this decision, rather than doing it on my own. Another thing to do is seek the scriptures, to seek what the scriptures say about a particular thing. You know, Tim regularly talks about that the best way to determine if something is counterfeit is to know and study the real thing. The more that we study the scriptures, the more that we know the truth of God's word, the more that we're going to be able to discern the lies and deception of the enemy around us. And then the last thing that I would encourage us to do is to slow down. to slow down. Think about what would have happened if the Israelites and Joshua and the leaders had said, you know what, we need to take a couple of days to talk this over. I think it's very likely that in those couple of days, even if they didn't initially think they needed to pray, it's very likely that one of the elders at some point over the next couple of days would have said, you know what, we probably should seek the Lord. Like, we've sought the Lord in a lot of things. We probably should ask the Lord what he wants us to do in this situation. But again, because of their haste, they move forward and they make a decision. I just want to encourage you. A friend of mine said this, that when someone comes to him and asks for a decision right away, if he can't give the decision right away, he usually says something like this, if I have to make a decision right now, I'm going to say no. But if you give me some time to think about it, I want to consider it. And I think whether you're a business owner, whether you're a parent, whether you're a grandparent, that's probably a good response for you to learn to say. If you need a response from me right now, it's going to be no. But if you give me some time and let me think about it, there might be a different answer. I think we would help ourselves not get into trouble if we would do that as a practice. You know, we need discernment because so many of life's decisions are gray and aren't black and white. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about discernment. He says, discernment is not just knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's often knowing the difference between right and almost right. And I think that's the case. Sometimes things are black and white, and it's really obvious. But a lot of the time in the Christian life, it's like, this is the difference between right and almost right. And so I really do need to seek from the Lord and need the wisdom of God. All right, let's move to the last point, a gracious deliverance. So what happens to the Gibeonites in this passage? You know, it's interesting as you're reading this passage because, at least for me, you can read it and think like, man, the Gibeonites, they're deceptive, they're manipulative, they come up with this lie, they deceive the Israelites, oh, they're going to get it. Like, they're about to get it. Think about all the other people who have been, who the Israelites have taken over their territory and destroyed them. Like, they're going to get the worst punishment. And what happens, interestingly, in this passage is that because of this covenant that Israel enters into with them, Joshua and the Israelites have to follow through on this covenant. Now, there are consequences to their actions, and Joshua tells them that they're going to be cursed, and they'll be servants, and they'll be cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of the Lord. But on the other hand, not only are they cursed, but they're incredibly blessed. You know, think about this for a minute. The Israelites had been instructed to conquer and destroy, to conquer and to destroy. But in the case of the Gibeonites, they come under the favor of the Lord. They get to be, their lives are spared, their children's lives are spared. And listen, it's interesting what Joshua does to them in this passage. He puts them to work in the tabernacle. If you know kind of Israelites' history right now, the temple hasn't been built, and so the Israelites are setting up this place of worship, and he puts them at the altar of worship. Instead of putting them on the fringes of the community, he puts them at the center of worship. And we're not told exactly why, but I think it's very possible because it represented one of the best ways for these people to see and experience God. Like, okay, if we're stuck with these people and we're in this covenant relationship, then we've got to give them as much proximity to God as we possibly can. And this wasn't a guarantee that all the Gibeonites would believe, but I do think that many of them were on the verge of believing. You know, I think their hearts in some ways were softened. Just think about this. If those other groups of people, when they heard about the Israelites, what did they do? They said, we're going to rise up and resist. But the Gibeonites recognize that's not really a good idea because we actually have watched the evidence of God providing for this people. Like, there's a favor upon these people that we think we're going to get wiped out if we try to actually rise up against them. So maybe our best strategy is to somehow be brought under a covenant with them. And this was a form of deliverance for these people. to be brought under God's covenant. Listen to what is said in verse 24, if you look in your passage. They answered Joshua and said this, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. You know, I just want to mention a few things that I think are important for us in this passage when we think about God's redemptive plans. You know, the Gibeonites, one of them is that the Gibeonites wanted the benefits of belonging to God's people without necessarily believing in God. They wanted the benefits. They're like, hey, we want to be brought under the covenant. We want to make sure that we have this sort of peace with them. Maybe at the time, they didn't necessarily believe all the things about God. They believed some of them. And I think this is relevant to us this morning because it's possible that some of you are here this morning and you are here because of the benefits of being in this community. And I would say that's great. We're glad that you're here. There are benefits to being here. Some of you maybe are here because you're like, my kids love the youth ministry and they're in community and I watch what they get to experience and it's such a good environment for them. And that's why we're here. Maybe some of you are here because you're like, man, I just feel like there's good people here and I enjoy being with these people and being around them. But I want to encourage you that the desire for us is not that you would be here just to benefit from the community at a distance, but that you would actually experience the blessing of believing in the God that we believe in. And so I just would encourage you that as you're experiencing the blessings of being a part of this community, would it lead you, my prayer is that it would lead you to belief, where you would say, I've been around this, I've been watching and observing God at a distance. I'm starting to believe in God and his word and his goodness to me. We want God to be personal to you. You know, another thing that we see in this passage is that this is a picture of the deliverance that Jesus offers to us. Listen to what they say. We are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in our sight to do to us, do it. This is an incredible display of submission. The Gibeonites were placing their future in the hands of Joshua. You can do whatever you want with our lives. We're placing our hope and our future in you. And I love this because, see, Joshua is a picture of Jesus. And Jesus is the greater Joshua. Joshua had the power and authority in this passage to bring physical deliverance to the Gibeonites. Jesus has the power and the authority to bring us spiritual deliverance. The reality is that all of us are in need of deliverance. Deliverance from our sin, deliverance from judgment, and we need a deliverer who can pardon us, who can welcome us into his community and offer us peace. Jesus is that deliverer. And the last thing I want to highlight about this is that the Gibeonites become a picture of the kind of people that God has always promised to save. Maybe you hear this story and you're like, man, the Gibeonites are terrible. They don't deserve God's mercy. They don't deserve God's grace. They deserve to be punished. And that's true. But God has favor upon them and extends mercy to them. And this is a picture of God's redemptive work. The Gibeonites didn't do anything to deserve grace. They were manipulative. They were deceptive. They were enemies of God. And yet they received favor from him. And this is a story about God's heart for the foreigner and his faithfulness to keep his word to those who are far off. Here's the good news for us this morning. God is in the business of saving messy, broken, deceptive people, even his enemies. No one gets to be brought under God's covenant because we bring our goodness to the table. We bring our mess to the table. And the Gibeonites are a picture of that. They're deceptive, they're manipulative, they've done all the wrong things, and yet they get the incredible favor of the Lord. That's true for every one of us. What do we bring to the table? Our mess, our brokenness, our deception, our lies, our ridiculousness. And what do we get instead? We get God's incredible favor and mercy through Jesus. You know, I want to end with this. Our call to worship this morning came from Psalm 84. And I love what David says in this psalm. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. You know, David wrote that years and years after the Gibeonites and this story in this passage. But doesn't that sound like something the Gibeonites could have said? Man, do you remember when we were foreigners and strangers and enemies of God? When we were faced with God's judgment and wrath? And yet, look at us now. We get to worship in the presence of the Lord. Better is one day in here under God's covenant than thousands out there separated from Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for this story. We need to hear this story. Lord, we need to hear this story to be reminded of our own battles with deception. We need to be reminded about the enemy's deception and his desire to steal and kill and destroy. Lord, would you help us to cling to the truth? Would you help us to cling to Jesus, to cling to the scriptures? Lord, would you help us with discernment? Lord, we need to be a community that can help us discern the Lord's will and his desires. Lord, I pray that we would each have people in our lives who could point us to truth, who could remind us when we're tempted to believe the lies of the enemy, that they could say, this is actually what the scriptures say about you. This is what we need to believe and cling to. And God, I love this passage because it speaks to your deliverance, your heart for those who are far off. Lord, would that be good news to our ears and be a reminder that you come to save sinners? And would it be a reminder to us, Lord, that there are people throughout our city that are close to us and yet far from you? And that doesn't mean that you are out for their destruction. It might mean that you want to welcome them in to be a part of this covenant community. Lord, would you send us to proclaim the news about who you are and your heart for others? We pray this in your name. Amen.